We invite you to listen now to a broadcast of a service from Faith Free Presbyterian Church, located at 1207 Haywood Road in Greenville, South Carolina. The message on this program will be preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns. Now we invite you to join in the service as the congregation sings the praises of the Lord.
Take our psalm books, please, and turn to 339. 339, I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, but love lifted me. 339. Stand as we sing, please.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we come tonight and we spread our hands toward heaven. We confess that there is no God like our God, either in the heaven above or in the earth beneath, a God who keeps covenant, God who keeps mercy with His people. We would pray tonight as we come into Your presence, confessing that we know that the heaven of heavens cannot contain, let alone this place here. But Father, we know that while You are a God that is all great, a God who is far off, that You are also that God who is near. It's our prayer tonight that as we come into this sanctuary with our hearts fixed upon worshiping the Lord, that we might know what it is to have the presence of our Lord here in this place. Would You awaken our spiritual senses tonight to the reality of the presence of Christ? We claim the wonderful promise that when two or three are gathered together in His name, that He is present in the midst. Lord, You are here. It is for us, by faith, to see beyond the things of the natural sight to the true and real presence of Christ in our midst. So, Father, we pray tonight that in this spiritual setting, that our hearts would be still, that we would know what it is to have attentions that are focused upon eternal and spiritual things. Give us tonight ears that are swift to hear the Word of God. Give us tonight hearts that are soft, pliable, as the Spirit of God takes the Word and applies it to our heart. We are thankful, Lord, for this blessed book. We're thankful for the Word that it reveals to us, that eternal Word that is that which we need for our hearts, that which we need for our lives, our eternal destinies. We would pray tonight that it's preached, that it might go forth in power. We're glad, Lord, that you tell us yourself that this Word will not return unto you void, but it will accomplish the very purpose for which it is sent out. We're glad that this Word is powerful, that it's quick, that it is that which can discern between the soul and the spirit. Lord, may that powerful Word, that powerful sword, do its work in our hearts tonight, we pray. Bless our minister as he preaches the gospel. May he know that filling anointing of the Spirit of God as he handles this scripture this evening. May he know what it is to have that divine help as he proclaims the eternal truth. But take this gospel message, Lord, and apply it to our hearts. We seek tonight to worship. Enable us by your grace and by the help of the Spirit of God to worship as we ought, in a way that is acceptable and pleasing in your sight. We commit this hour into your hands. Lord, would you do in our midst that which we cannot manufacture? Would you do in our midst this evening that which we cannot begin to imagine as the work of man? Do that which only God can do. Let us stand amazed as we see the working of the Spirit here. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake.
Romans chapter 12, commencing at verse 1, we'll read this chapter together. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, that every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth, on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind, one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. When we last read this chapter, I noted with you that the overriding theme of the chapter is the believer's response to the gospel. The chapter begins, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And the therefore takes us back to all that Paul has expounded in the prior chapters. This is what many people like to call the practical part of the epistle. I never like that very strict division of a book in the Bible into doctrinal or theological and practical. Gives the impression that theology is not practical and practice is not theological. And obviously the Bible teaching in that is the very opposite of that notion. When you read this book, you'll find how unfair that very clear distinction between doctrinal and practical really is. But for simplicity, many people will refer to this as the beginning of the practical part of the book. This is where Paul begins to major on our duties. He has mentioned duty before, but now he majors on duty. And the basis, the fundamental basis upon which he lays down our duties is the great theology that he has led forth before us in the opening section of the book. So our belief is the basis of our behavior. I took a long time last time to establish that through the book of Romans, that the exposition Paul gives of the gospel is meant to govern our thinking, and it is meant to govern our behavior in every realm of existence. So that when we get into Romans 12, the apostle begins to explore the Christian's relationship with God, then with the world, then with his fellow believers in the church, and then finally with the ungodly outside of the church. And he shows that in all these relationships, we are supposed to interact on the basis of the gospel. We're supposed to live according to what we believe. Romans 12, as I pointed out, goes further and recognizes that the great obstacle to this outworking of the life of faith is self. The greatest obstacle in the world to your increased spirituality is self. The greatest obstacle to you being active in evangelism is self. The greatest obstacle to you living out the part of a humble believer in the body of Christ is self. We may blame the devil, but in reality the devil only exacerbates what is already within us. It is self that is the great hindrance to progress in the Christian life. And this self can take many forms of expression, but however it expresses itself, the great I, the ego in the person, in the believer, must be brought to the gospel. Paul, as we see in a moment, indeed touches very clearly upon this. How are you to look at yourself? We live in the day of self-esteem. Of course, that's just a satanic invention to replace the biblical doctrine of justification. That is man's attempt to replace what God says to his people in justification without reference to the cross, without reference to Christ, without reference to the atonement, without reference to getting right with God. Self-esteem. That's the great cry of the age in which we live. But that's not the cry of the Bible. The Bible says, do not think upon yourself in a manner that's above what you ought to think. And as far as I can understand it, that's self-esteem. People thinking of themselves in ways that no sane person could think of them. That's self-esteem. Thinking of themselves in ways that boast up their feelings about themselves, whatever the facts of the case may happen to warrant. Now, when we look at ourselves in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we find ourselves either as Jews or Gentiles. As Gentiles, Romans 1 describes us. As wicked, depraved, ungodly, unrighteous. How any man can run around with his chest puffed out and his nose in the air, so full of self-esteem that he needs no God but himself, no Redeemer but himself, no merit but his own, is more than I can begin to comprehend. And if you happen to be a Jew, then chapter 2 of Romans deals with you and says you're just as wicked and just as sinful. So this gospel deals with self. It condemns the old, wicked, depraved, self-life. And I put it that way because, without getting too theological, if you go right back to the beginning of the history of sin in the world, the history of sin is the history of self. What was the first great sin of our first parents? It was the attempt to dethrone God and put self on the throne of eternal deity. That is the very essence of sin. And so the gospel must deal with that. And to deal with it, it destroys the pretensions of the ungodly man. It destroys his great self-image. It brings him down into the dust. It shows him as a poor, wretched, vile, guilty worm, one deserving of the wrath of God. It brings him, and if I could use language akin to that which the great leader of the, or should I say, founder of the Salvation Army used to use, it takes the sinner and it shakes him over the open trap door of hell. It lets him see what he deserves. It brings him to the very verge of his destruction and showing him what he deserves. Then it points to God's great answer in the person and work of Christ. And it says, look at Christ, because God hath set forth Christ to be a propitiation, a sacrifice to put away the wrath of God, a sacrifice to redeem the souls of men. God has set him forth as a propitiation through faith in his blood. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, and thou shalt be saved, because we are justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how Paul sets out the gospel here and deals with man's real need. Can I just stop there and say to you this morning, if you're here without Jesus Christ, you act the fool at an awful cost if you ignore God's analysis of your need and God's provision for that need in Jesus Christ. There are 1,000 clamoring voices out in this old world of ours that want to tell you what your situation really is and what the answer to your need really is, and every one of them is but one of the voices the devil uses, all except one, and that's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's analysis of your need is the only true one. Born in sin and shapen in iniquity, following sin by your own willful, wicked and depraved desire, you've come under the wrath of a sin-hating God. But God is rich in mercy, and for his great love wherewith he loved us, has sent Christ to die the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. I wonder today, have you ever come to terms with the reality of the gospel? Have you ever come to grasp by faith the very essence of the gospel? This is what it is to pass from death unto life. This is what it is to be, as the Bible calls it, saved. Saved from what? Saved from self. And self-righteousness and self-destruction. Saved from sin. Saved from the wrath and the curse of God. Saved from an eternity without God, without Christ, and without hope. Saved unto fellowship with God. Saved into union with Jesus Christ. Saved to be clothed in the merits of Christ's righteousness. This is what the Bible means by being saved. And this is the way for a sinner to be saved. I trust today that you'll not leave this meeting a sinner, but a sinner saved by grace. For as the old hymn puts it very succinctly and very simply, there's room at the cross for you. Never doubt that. There's room at the cross for you. There's room at the cross for every poor, penitent sinner. However vile and wicked, however wandering and errant, there's room at the cross for every poor, guilty sinner who comes to receive God's Son as his personal Savior. And once the sinner receives Christ, then the response of his heart is what Paul sets out here in Romans chapter 12. The believer's response to the gospel, and it's summed up in three words. It's a yielded life. Now, last time we looked at this, I pointed out that verse 1 teaches us that in response to the gospel, the believer should yield himself in sacrifice to God. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, in verse 2, having just mentioned the word reasonable, the apostle uses that as the bridge into the thought of verse 2, and there he teaches us that the believer, in response to the gospel, should yield himself in separation from the world. Reasonable brings the idea of the mind to us. Therefore, verse 2 says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Christians must think straight. Before you begin to act properly, you've got to start thinking properly. And what this verse is teaching us in one sentence is very simple. That you cannot serve God with the mindset of the world. Now understand that. You cannot serve God with the mindset of the world. The call of verse 2 of Romans chapter 12 is the call for every Christian truly to be a nonconformist. A nonconformist to the thinking and the philosophies of this present evil world. It's the very same call, though in different terms, that John makes in his first epistle when he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's a text that one used to hear preached on with great regularity in Bible-believing churches, but we don't hear much about it nowadays. Even in separatist fundamental churches, that's a text that we don't find getting much air time nowadays. Why? Because it's one of those old-fashioned biblical holiness texts. Now, I say that deliberately because I know there's a holiness movement that is not altogether biblical in its theology. Though, mind you, I must say I have great, great sympathy for its aims in the lives of men and women. I believe that God's people are called to be a holy people. And when we're told, be not conformed to this world, or love not the world, I think we should take it very seriously. What does this mean? What is this world? Well, the Greek term is simply this age. The New Testament uses this word and uses it of this present evil age, or this present evil world, and it contrasts it with the world that is to come, or the age that is to come. Now, in the light of that, what verse 2 is saying is, don't allow your thoughts and your purposes to be governed by this age. Don't allow your thoughts and purposes to be governed by what is merely temporal and transient. That is always disastrous. If we wanted to do an excursion into historical theology this morning, I could trace a very clear line for you in the fall of the great churches of the Western world into apostasy. And I could, I think, prove very simply that their fall into apostasy was a reaction whereby they brought their thoughts and their purposes under the thinking of this present age. It was a response to the age. And the further they got into this age, the further they got away from God's Word, the more ashamed they became of the gospel. And therefore, the more apostate they became. And what happens to organizations happens also in the life of the individual Christian. Paul is saying to you here, don't allow your thinking to be governed by the thinking of this age. Don't allow your purposes to be governed by the purposes of this present evil age, which are temporal and passing. The word conformed here is a lovely word that Paul uses. It's a word that deliberately stands in stark contrast to the later word transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word conformed is a word emphasizing the passing nature of this age. It actually is the word that we know in English as scheme, with the prefix with in front of it. So if we were to give it its root meaning, we could say, be not conformed to this world simply means don't make schemes with this world. Don't make schemes with this age. That's a convicting word. My only problem here, and here you're getting to understand why for years I have been asked, when are you going to preach through the book of Romans? And I've said, probably never. Because though it's my favorite book in the Bible, you see my difficulty. It's such a big book, I'm tempted to spend a week in practically every word. And I'll not live long enough to do that, believe me. But you could take that simple thought, let it convict you. Don't make schemes with this age. If we believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul is saying, we must have something better to live for than this age. We are in this world or this age, but we are not of it. Christians are very good at importing things from the world. They may call it the politics or the culture. Or they may call it anything they want, but they're very good at bringing in things of this age and letting it govern their thoughts, letting it govern their purposes, let it become the governing factor in their life. And Paul says, brethren, this is all wrong. There's only one thing should be at the heart of a Christian's life. There's only one thing that should be the great mainspring of life. And it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul is arguing here, we must live in separation from this age. Your pride, no doubt, to be Americans. Humanly speaking, there may be a lot of reason for that. Speaking as a Britisher, I can understand it. And what's more, though Americans, like the English, are thoroughly hated in most parts of the world, it's true to say that in their hearts, I would say, from my experience, the British people understand and appreciate and largely accept that this is a nation whose people, humanly speaking, have much to be proud of. And this is a nation whose people are people to whom we as a nation will stand forever indebted for their great contributions to the cause of world liberty and peace in the two great wars that have so soiled the face of the earth in this century. So you have good cause, humanly speaking, to be glad you're an American. Certainly when you look at some of the nations you could have been born into, aren't you glad you were born here? You hear people and they get so fed up with America that they forget this is a very poor world we're living in. It's a world stained and cursed by sin. Remember the words of Winston Churchill as he talked about democracy. He says, democracy is the worst form of government invented by man, except all the rest. And I think if you were to look at America in that light, when you look at all their problems and all their troubles, then just compare it with some of the other places, and you'll find that, you've still a great deal to be very, very thankful for. But never be an American Christian. Now let me make that very clear to you. If you be an American Christian, you may be American, but you'll no longer be a Christian. Our Christianity is a divine revelation. It is purchased for us with the blood of the incarnate Son of God. And we dare not modify it by anything of this present age. That's what Paul's saying. Don't make schemes with the world. Don't make schemes with this age. Even with things that you think are noble in this age, don't make schemes with this age. If you do, you'll end up betraying the gospel. I was reading a very interesting report. It's not a new report. It was made away in the last century in a place called Alsace. If you know any of European history, you'll know that Alsace-Lorraine was a place that was constantly being buffeted back and forth between France and Germany. And as they did a survey of that, they found that the Lutheran Protestant population of Alsace stayed more or less the same, but probably declined a little. But the impact of the gospel on the people just was waning and waning and waning. And they found out why. They didn't understand their own findings at the time. They did a survey of the Lutheran ministers in Alsace in the last quarter of the last century. And they gave their honest opinions. They talked about the working class, the poor. Could well be 1997 America. They are not sufficiently grateful. That was one of the comments. They're not sufficiently grateful. They are very demanding and overproud. And working people have no right to be proud. But on the other hand, we're very happy that we have what they call in French the bourgeoisie. That was not invented, by the way, by the Marxists. That's what they called themselves. And the church began more and more and more to line itself up with what it thought were the better elements in society, the more cultured elements in society, the richer, the more educated. And these poor, who were too proud and too demanding, they were just slid off and left to go to hell. Is it any wonder today that Europe is a continent with empty churches? Is it any wonder? What were they doing? Were these wicked, evil ministers who were deliberately trying to sell out the gospel? No, they weren't. But what they were doing by their own education and their own background, they were simply making schemes with this age. Instead of holding up the entirety and the totality of this age to the Word of God, they began to react to the age instead of to the gospel. And they've cursed their churches and they've damned their countries. We must be very careful. We are in this world, but remember, we're not of it. We must use this age, but we must never abuse this age. That's what Paul says, using a different word, but it's certainly the same idea. 1 Corinthians 7:31, we are they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. The word use and abuse are very similar in English, and they're also very similar in Greek. The same word with a little prefix stuck in front of it. One means to use legitimately. The other means to use excessively. And excessive use of the world will become sinful use of the world. We as God's people have got to look at the gospel, and in the light of the gospel, we have got to be able to say a resounding no to the pressures to live for the moment and to live only for this life. In other words, we have got to have the eternal dimension ever in our mind. We cannot be simply looking at the present or looking at the past. We cannot be looking simply at economics and questions of tax and sociology and all the rest of that stuff. We must be looking to the gospel and, in the light of that, living for eternity. And if you're going to do that, you'll have to be separate from this present evil world. How do you do it? How can you be feel to be conformed to this world? Well, Paul tells you, the only way to be unconformed to the world is to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And unless your mind is renewed, your life will be conformed to the world. Now, maybe your particular part of this world that you're conformed to, not somebody else's. We're all, you know, great Pharisees at heart. Every one of us has, we're born hypocrites. I don't mean to be insulting to you, but I include myself in that. Every one of us is born naturally a lying hypocrite. And we're always very, very good at pointing to somebody else's inability. And say, well, of course, he's conformed to the world, but I'm not. Let me tell you something. You may laugh at this, but let me tell you something that just hit me the other day and hit me again last night. Very forcibly. When I'm down in my study and I've got my head down and I'm thinking hard, or at least what passes for thinking between my ears, when I'm doing that, there are certain things happening and I'm unaware of them happening until they hurt. One is that ever since I was a little fella, when I had to study, you've got to understand, when I was a wee fella, study was a Protestant purgatory. I didn't believe in it. But when I had to study, I would stick my finger in my mouth and I would bite that nail and wouldn't know I was doing it until suddenly, ah, who did that? Habit of a lifetime in study. Not that I know nervousness or great fear. Just usually absorption, something else. Then I thought, when a person comes to Christ and has a hard time kicking over a lifetime habit of drug abuse, wouldn't I and a whole lot of Christians point out and say, ha-ha, look at him, still conformed to the world? My habit may be no less binding, should be an awful lot more easy to deal with. Let me give you another example. I buried a man some years ago whom I believed to be a Christian. Talked with him many times, heard his testimony, rejoiced in the evidence of the grace of God in his life. But there were times when that man would suddenly hit rock bottom and his old nemesis of alcoholism would suddenly floor him. I make no excuse for alcohol. This church hates it with a holy hatred. Every stinking particle of the booze business was born, bred in hell. Can I make it clearer than that? I'm making no apology for booze. As I was talking to another preacher at his funeral, he mentioned this. I said, you know, this man's fall, when it happened every few years, was very public and therefore very grieving. And it was easy, not for our church members, for this wasn't his church. It was easy for the church members just to throw him off. He still conformed to the world. What about the people who had never fought the demon of drink? And their tongues were the tongues of deceit. All their failures of pride and arrogance and backbiting and fault finding, their particular sins, they were not nearly so public, though in the body of Christ 100 times more hurtful. To say it's easy to play the hypocrite and point at somebody else's failure and say, I'm not conformed to the world because I'm not conformed as he is conformed. But let me tell you, my friend, there's only one thing will stop any of us from being conformed to this present evil age, and that's by being transformed by the renewing of your mind. And what is the transforming? The word is the word that gives us the word metamorphosis. It's the very opposite of making schemes with the age. It is something that is greater than this age. This word only occurs in two other contexts in Scripture. One is the transfiguration of Christ. He was transfigured, or to use this word, he was transformed. Same word. And the other is 2 Corinthians 3:18, which tells you how we can be transfigured. We all, with open or unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed or transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. How can you get your thinking right? How can you get your mind transformed? There's only one way you can get your mind transformed, and that is by getting your mind absolutely filled with Jesus Christ. Could anything be clearer in Scripture? Over the years that I have ministered in this church, I have tried again and again and again to emphasize that Bible Christianity is a thinking religion. It is something that calls for you to go to the gospel, look at it, think it through, let it sink down into your brain, let it sink down into your heart, let it grip the very fibers of your being. And when you've thought through the gospel and you've filled your mind with Christ, as he set forth in the gospel, then you will be changed. And the idea is not changed like that, once and for all. That's not the idea. The tense of the verb in 2 Corinthians 3:18 means that we are constantly being changed. This is a proceeding, progressing thing, that the more the gospel governs our thinking, the more our lives will reflect the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Can I tell you that there's nothing more potent in this world than lies that are out of step with the world? There is nothing more calculated to change the world than lies that are lived in defiance of this world. It is the thinking of the carnal man that in order to win the world, he must be like the world. That's the very opposite to the truth of Scripture. The more like the world you get, the more impotent you become as a force to change the world for God. But the more like Christ you become, the more transformed your mind, the more non-conformist you are, not just to be quirky and strange, but in reality, the more non-conformist you are to the thinking of this present evil world, the more powerful you will be for God. How do I know that? Because it says that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Notice the repetition of an important word here. Verse 1, a living sacrifice, holy and what? Acceptable. Verse 2, the will of God is good and what? Acceptable. Same word in English, same word in Greek. And what Paul is saying is, when our thinking is right, there's only one good and acceptable and perfect thing in the world for us. There's only one thing will satisfy us. What is it? It's the will of God. When our lives are acceptable, the word means well-pleasing to God, then the will of God will be acceptable and well-pleasing to us. Now let me put it to you very simply, that the man who's living his life in the center of the good and perfect will of God will be a man useful and usable and powerful in the cause of Jesus Christ. We're in the world for what purpose? Why are we here as Christians? I don't ask that in any vain philosophical way. Existential philosophers ask that question really to befuddle people. I'm not asking it in any such foolish way. I'm asking you to think of this. I am here, created by the hand of God, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm here for a given time, and I'm here for a specific purpose. Why on earth am I here? What's the purpose of it all? And I would say to you, if you're a Christian, there's only one possible answer to that. Only one possible answer. That is to be conformed to the image of God's Son, that ye may know His good and acceptable and perfect will. If you have any other reason for existing, you've got the wrong reason. Is that harsh? You mothers, are you not here for your family? No, you're not. You're here for Christ. And as you're here for Christ, you'll be the best mother your family could ever have. Christ first. Christ the Alpha. Christ the Omega. And everything in between. That's why we are here. What should our response be to the gospel? We're making slow progress through this chapter. We'll get there ultimately. First, my response as a Christian must be a response to the gospel. Second, if it's a response to the gospel, I must yield myself in sacrifice to God. And second, I must yield myself in separation from the world. And it's only as we separate from the world that we can ever possibly hope to be holy unto God. Now let me bring it home to you as I do to myself.
First of all, have you ever received the gospel? Have you ever received Christ offered in the gospel? Second, if you say, yes, I have, I am a Christian, let me ask you, are you living that gospel out in daily life? Is your life controlled by what you believe about Jesus Christ? Are you living a life of self-sacrifice to God? And second, are you living in separation from the world? Christians who are so bound up in this age that they are no use in getting men ready for the world that's to come are certainly, tragically, a great hindrance to God's work. Men and women, the call is the call to separate unto the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, you died for me. Here I am. I give my life a sacrifice to God, and I will live it, no matter what the cost may be, in separation from the world. I don't know where that will lead you. I never thought it would lead me to America. I don't know where it will lead you. I've mentioned before the book just out in our good brother Bill Woods, the missionary to Amazonas, Brazil. It led Bill Woods from Belfast to the jungles of the Amazon to treat lepers of their leprosy and to lead their souls to Christ. I don't know where it will lead you. It has led some Christians to prison. At this very time, in many parts of the world, there are many of God's people behind prison bars because of their reaction to the gospel. Again, I don't know where it will lead you, but I want to tell you, if you're a Christian today, it will lead you into the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. May God give us the willingness to be separated. I don't want to prolong this. Can I say to you, the greatest hindrance to Christians knowing the will of God for their lives is lack of separation. The real reason why young people do not hear the call of God to Christian service is worldliness, lack of separation. Give me a man that is separated unto God, and I will give you a man who knows the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. May God teach us this morning what it is to live, not only in sacrifice to Him, but in separation from the world. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all seek the Lord's face in prayer. Our heads bowed and our eyes closed, let me say to you, just before I bring the meeting to its conclusion, there's no time like the present for dealing with the great issues of eternity. Man or woman or boy or girl, if you're here today without God and without Christ, there's no better time and place to seek the Lord, receive Christ as Savior. If you're a Christian and God has spoken to you about your own conformity to the world and your lack of transforming grace, then there's no time like the present for seeking to get that right, for the answer is still at the cross. I can help you in the things of God, I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. Invite you not to leave without Christ. Invite you not to leave in a backslidden condition of heart and mind. Come, let's open the book of God together, and I'll be glad to help you to Christ. And if you're a young person, or indeed an older person, you're saved, and God has been speaking to you about Christian service. God has been dealing with you about this good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Again, I'll be happy to hear from you and pray with you and pray for you. Use the Scriptures as you seek the guidance and the grace of God in these important decisions of life. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. Remember the unsaved and save them today. Oh, how we thank thee that God has set forth Christ evidently and clearly, has left us in no doubt as to who he is, the Son of God, the only Savior of sinners. He's pointed us to his work and left us in no doubt that this man offered one sacrifice for sins forever, and that he rose again the third day and ascended into heaven as our intercessor. Our Father and our God, we rejoice this morning that thou hast set forth Christ. O Lord, set him forth to the hearts and minds of unbelievers and bring them to Christ. And we pray that there be a return in the life and mind, the thinking and feeling of every Christian here, a return to the purity of the gospel, a return to our first love for Christ, that, O Lord, we may learn what it is to live in sacrifice to God and in separation from the world. Hear our prayer. Part us with thy very richest blessing. Let the beauty of the Lord be upon us. Grant that thy grace, thy mercy, thy peace will be our abiding portion now and evermore. Amen.
You've been listening to a broadcast of a service from Faith Free Presbyterian Church of Greenville, South Carolina. The message was preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns. If you would like further information, please write Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. We invite you to listen each week at this same time for a service from Faith Free Presbyterian Church.